Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And this is Friday, the last day of our broadcast week, the last chance for you to be on this program before the weekend. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to bring them up, we can talk to you. The lines are all open right now. If you'd like to call, you'll get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. My name is Steve Gregg, and we take your questions as well as, if you have them, differing opinions, objections to the Bible or to Christianity or to something that the host has said. Feel free to call about those things, and we'll talk about them together. A listener has written in and asked by way of email, can a Christian believe in evolution? And, of course, there's lots of Christians who do believe in evolution. Evolution, it depends on what you mean by evolution, of course. If you mean what most non-Christians mean by it, which means a naturalistic process that was not guided by any intelligence, I don't see how a Christian could believe that. But on the other hand, fortunately, there's no reason to have to believe such a thing as that. There's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that evolution was an unguided process. If you did believe in evolution as the mechanism or the means by which species arose, there'd certainly be no reason to rule out that God was the instrument through whom this was being done, or it was rather an instrument that God was using. So a person could, I suppose, believe that God used evolution as a means of creation. I don't believe that, but some people might, and some people do, as a matter of fact, and they are truly Christians. So, yes, a Christian can believe in evolution. By the way, all knowledgeable people, Christian or non-Christian, know that some kind of evolution has happened. That is to say that there is change within species. There is such a thing as natural selection. The problem with most evolutionists today is that they believe that this change within species can be extrapolated to change from various kinds of animals to entirely different kinds of animals over time. Given enough millions or hundreds of millions of years, that a creature, for example, that has nothing resembling a wing can develop into a creature that has a fully developed wing and flies with it. Or that a creature that has nothing like a lung can develop into a creature that has a lung and uses that for breathing and so forth. Now, we don't have any evidence at all that that happened. And if someone means that when they mean evolution, I would say that people who believe such things I suppose they can be Christians if they believe that God is the one who made this evolutionary process happen. But I don't think they'd be correct. I don't think there's any evidence that that is how wings came into being, or lungs or legs or any other major body parts. The Bible indicates that God created the various kinds of animals and fish and so forth and plants. And therefore, we don't have any evidence that they created each other. That is to say that simpler organisms developed into, you know, highly complex organisms of a different sort. So I would say that although a Christian can believe that God used that process, the question is, I guess we'd have to ask, not what can a Christian, what is a Christian permitted to believe, but rather, is it possible to know the truth about the subject? Because a person who looks at the evidence and feels that the evidence he's seen points in the direction that evolution occurred could, of course, believe that God used evolution. But a person looking at the evidence, all the evidence, and being open-minded about it, wouldn't find any specific reasons to believe that God had to use evolution, or that evolution happened on the grand scale at all. For example, there's no evidence that birds arose from reptiles. Or when I say there's no evidence, that's not really the right way to put it. There's not sufficient evidence to make us think it happened. Let's put it that way. There are some specimens in the fossils that have been found which can be regarded, seen a certain way, could be regarded as evidence for such a thing. But they're not proof of it, and they may not be evidence of it at all. For example, the Archaeopteryx, which is said to be a reptilian bird. It has feathers like a modern bird, but it has some characteristics that reptiles have. that modern birds usually don't. So they say, well, this is proof that birds evolved from reptiles. Not necessarily. No more than the duck-billed platypus is evidence that mammals evolved from ducks. They did not, and no one believes they did. But you see, there are certain creatures that are, you know, that are anomalies. The duck-billed platypus is a mammal, but it lays eggs, and mammals don't do that. Almost by definition, mammals don't do that. And it has features that are not like other mammals have. So Archaeopteryx could be a bird that had features like many other birds don't have. In other words, what little evidence there is that some may use as evidence for evolution can as easily be interpreted without the evolutionary construct, and therefore they don't provide sufficient reason to accept such a what seems to me a far-fetched view. Far-fetched view that, let's say, a reptile could evolve into a bird, even over billions of years. The reason being that birds have fully developed wings, ideally, for flight. Reptiles do not. And reptiles have a forelimb, a leg with a claw on it, right where a wing ought to go if they were a bird. Now, in order for a claw like that to evolve into a bird's wing, it would have to go through stages where it ceased to be functional as a claw long before it became functional as a wing. In other words, there would have to be transitional forms that were not very fit for survival. A lizard with a good claw on its forearm is much better off than a lizard whose claw is in the process of changing into something else. It no longer serves as a claw, but it doesn't yet serve as anything else either. So it's just a clumsy animal that's going to be picked off by its predators, and you know, it's not going to be a candidate for natural selection. So, I mean, the idea that birds evolved from reptiles does not strike one who's, you know, I would not think it would strike an objective person as something that's very likely to be the case. And there certainly isn't evidence to compel us to believe such things. The same is true with all the other major transitions that evolution requires. So I personally believe that there is no evidence or no compelling evidence to believe that major steps of evolution occurred. But all people believe that some kind of evolution has occurred, that within a species that changes can occur, and even within a certain kind of animal. One creature that's technically a different species than its ancestors could arise of the same type of animal. For example, there's many species of field mice. It's not hard to believe that all the species of field mice might have come from one original species, and they are different species now, but they're all field mice. They're all the same kind of animal. We call them different species because they can't interbreed and produce viable offspring between themselves. So the point is, when you ask, can a Christian believe in evolution? Well, a Christian can believe all kinds of things if he wants to. But why would someone want to believe something that for which evidence is almost entirely lacking and which is counterintuitive and which the Bible itself would seem to indicate did not happen? That would be my position. I do know Christians who believe in evolution, but I'm not sure why they would believe that, given the nature of the evidence. By the way, if you are a Christian who believes in evolution, or maybe a non-Christian who believes in evolution, and would like to call and let me know what the evidence is you think is so compelling, I'd love to hear it. I've made a study of that for about 40 years now and tried to keep up on what the current evidences are said to be. And I'm certainly not impressed. Are you? If you are, give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You certainly don't have to call about that, however. You can call with any question you have about the Bible or any disagreement you have with the host. It's an unusual day. We've had some calls light up our switchboard, and then they didn't stay. So we don't have any calls there now. I've seen at least two or so calls light up the board and then go away without staying to go on the air. So, if you'd like to be on, this is a good day to get through. We've now got some calls there, but there's still one line open. 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we'll be talking to these callers in just a moment. The Narrow Path has a website that has many resources that are all free. There's nothing really there that's for sale, but there's stuff that's worth something. And there are people who find it very useful. I get emails almost every day from people saying how much they've gotten from those resources at our website. And those are all free to you if you go to thenarrowpath.com. We're talking mainly about MP3 files of lectures on biblical subjects and biblical passages. And you should check it out if you're looking for some biblical information, biblical teaching. We got hundreds of MP3 files, and they're all free. You can just download them or listen to them on the website. Now, we are having a strange situation. We're going to talk to Pastor Larry from Las Vegas right now. But I've seen all of our lines lit up and had calls on them a moment ago, and then all of them except one emptied again. So I don't know if we're having trouble with our phone lines or if we just got shy callers who change their minds once they get on the switchboard. Anyway, we have a line open now at 1-800-438-5090. And Pastor Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, my name is Pastor Larry.
We need to turn up Larry's volume there. Okay, we got it now. Hi, Larry.
You okay? Hi.
Yeah.
My name is Pastor Larry, and I wanted to throw in my two cents on evolution.
Okay.
And the idea, can a Christian believe in evolution? I think we have to go back to the definition of what is a Christian.
Yeah.
A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior.
Right.
And that makes him a Christian. Now, he can do anything he wants. He can believe in evolution. He can believe that the day for Heavenly Father was 100 million years, and the morning and evening were the first day. Or he can believe all sorts of things, but we won't really know about these things until we pass away and are in heaven and talk to Heavenly Father. But it's not what a Christian can believe. It's if a person believes in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, then he's a Christian. And he can believe just about anything. Does that make sense at all?
Well, I do think you're right that there are people who are true Christians who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior and who do believe a wide variety of things about this matter of origins. So it is quite true that a person can be a Christian and hold different views. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that a person can be a Christian and hold just about every kind of view and still be consistent. Because, obviously, one could argue that if someone believed in evolution as it's taught in our colleges and high schools today, then they would not believe in Adam and Eve. But Jesus believed in Adam and Eve. And so one could argue that if a person doesn't believe in Adam and Eve but says that Jesus is their Lord and Savior, we've got a bit of a disjunction there between what they say they believe about Jesus and their actual consistency in trying to believe what he said. So we have some constraints.
I see your point, and that is a good point. But what I'm saying is that there is such a wide range of things that are permissible. We are given free will.
That's true.
And we can believe anything we want. And the idea that it is a requirement that we believe in all of the Bible, and we believe in the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and all that in order to be a Christian, I feel it's putting up a straw man. I feel that it's not necessary, that a Christian is given a tremendous amount of variance. When we pass away, if we're Christian, believe in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, when we pass away and we go to heaven, we're not going to give an exam at the entrance to heaven saying, okay, do you believe in evolution or not? And I think it's important.
That's correct.
I think it's important to not make this more important than it's like a requirement of this, and this. Adam and Eve, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I agree.
Yeah, we can't make those the litmus test for whether someone's a Christian or not.
Exactly.
But when we say can a Christian, sure, Larry, I appreciate that very much. You know, my position is that although Christians can believe any number of things about peripheral issues, I guess the more important question is what should a Christian believe? A Christian should be interested in knowing what the truth is. And, in fact, a real Christian does care what the truth is. They might be mistaken about what the truth is. That is, there are Christians who believe the earth is billions of years old, and there's Christians who believe the earth is only thousands of years old. Well, somebody's wrong, but they're both Christians. Now, we can say that that's okay. They can believe different things and still be good Christians. That's true. They can. Although Christians should desire, if possible, to know what's true, if they can find it out. And maybe on some of those issues, some people just don't have access to all the data to really make that decision. And certainly they can have they can make a mistaken notion and still be saved. But if we ask, is it consistent for a Christian, let's say, to believe in evolution instead of the story of Adam and Eve, let's put it that way, I would say that would be inconsistent. Because, as you say, a person who's a Christian has Christ as their Lord and Savior. They obviously believe he's the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, then he can't be wrong about things like that. And he did speak about Adam and Eve as a historical case. So not all Christians have thought that through, though. There's a lot of people who are real Christians who just haven't thought through much of what they believe, and therefore they often have quite a few misguided ideas about various things, and they can still be good Christians. But every Christian should desire to know the truth where the truth can be known. Larry, I appreciate your call. I'm going to go to another caller. We have other callers all from Las Vegas right now. Let's talk to Marcia from Las Vegas as well. Marcia, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Thank you. My viewpoint is I am saved and a Christian, and as far as evolution, I attend the college here, and I took the class Science and Religion. Our teacher for our final said we had to take either the creationism side, which is the Christian side, or the evolution side and explain our viewpoint for our final test. I took creationism. However, the one thing that I wanted to ask you was, I studied and researched and did not find anything that explained our soul and why we have a soul, which is a big reason that I believe in the creationism rather than evolution.
The Bible actually says that when God made man from the dust of the earth, mm-hmm. he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So the existence of what we call soul in humans seems to be a result of God actually breathing life into one particular kind of creature who was made in his image and giving them soul in that way. Now, naturalistic evolution, I think naturalistic atheist types don't even believe there is a soul. I believe they think that the soul is just something that's a religious concept that they don't accept.
I agree. And I got an A on my final.
Well, good for you, Marcia. I appreciate that.
So anyway, that was my comment. I love your show. Thank you so much.
Thank you for your call. God bless you.
God bless
you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk next to Paul, calling from Las Vegas also. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I met you with my wife down here in Las Vegas. You came to a house.
Oh, yeah.
Last week. I go by Junior. But anyways, I was just calling. Do you think as a Christian it's wrong for us to read or study any of the Gospels that we weren't canonized by, under Constantine and put into the Bible?
Well, Constantine didn't have anything to do with deciding which Gospels were canonized. That's a common misconception. The four Gospels in our Bible were canonized or were recognized by all the church as early as, the middle of the 2nd century. And Constantine didn't come to power till the middle of the 4th century. So about 200 years before Constantine was even around, the four Gospels that we have in our Bible were universally recognized by the church, and no others were recognized. They knew about the Gnostic Gospels because they spoke about them as heretical books. Constantine didn't have any role to play at all in deciding which books belonged in our New Testament. But is it wrong to read the other Gospels? No, it's not wrong to read them as long as you know what you're reading. You know, if you read the Gospel of Thomas, or you read the Gospel of Philip, or the Gospel of Mary, or the Gospel of Peter, or one of these Gnostic Gospels, you just need to realize that you're reading a forged document that is not written by the person whose name it bears, that the author is lying about who they are, and therefore might be lying about everything else too, and that they're promoting a doctrine called Gnosticism, which was recognized as a serious heresy in the early Christian church. I mean, I could read the Book of Mormon. And as a Christian, that wouldn't bother me to read it. In fact, I probably would like to read it sometime. And the Quran, too, I'd like to read. I have copies of them on my shelf waiting for me to get around to reading through them. I've had other priorities. But for me to read them, that's not wrong for a Christian to read them. Only cults don't let their members read books by other religious ideas. So, no, it's not wrong to read the other Gospels, but it's good to realize that when you are reading them, you're not reading what they purport to be. It's not what they are. They're not really a Gospel according to Philip or Thomas or those guys. They claim to be, but those men were long dead before those Gospels ever were written.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Sure. Good talking to you. Oh, okay. Did you have more? Go ahead.
That's about it.
Okay, thank you, Paul. Good talking
to you.
Steve. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Tyler from Seattle, Washington. Tyler, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yeah, how's it going?
All right.
I had a quick question. Could you just give me a quick definition on what the thought of dispensation is? I heard you talking about it yesterday, and I've looked it up, but it's really confusing, just a clarifying of what it is.
Yeah, well, I can't give it to you in one sentence because it's a complete theological system. It's like saying, what is Calvinism? Dispensationalism is a means of interpreting the Bible, which arose in 1830 with a man named John Nelson Darby. He admitted that no one else had taught it before he did. He said it was a rediscovered truth, that it was lost after the time of the apostles, and that the whole church had been deceived until he recovered this truth. Since then, Darby's views have become kind of the majority view among evangelicals, but I don't believe they're correct. Dispensationalism teaches that God has different chosen people based on different dealings that he's done in different dispensations of time. They believe that history is divided into seven dispensations, and each of these has to do with God doing something special and different as a means of saving people and making a covenant with people that they break and has to be judged, and he makes a new covenant with them. And the upshot of this is that they believe that the Jewish race are God's chosen people based on an older covenant that he made with Abraham, and that Christians are God's chosen people on the basis of a newer covenant that's been made through Christ, but that both people are chosen people, so that God has two chosen peoples. They say the church are God's heavenly chosen people, and the Jews are God's earthly chosen people. That's eternal people of the earth for God. And they believe that all the end times are going to be the things that God's doing in the times will be centered around what happens to the Jews and to Israel. That's pretty much what dispensationalism is. And if you hear much popular preaching about Bible prophecy, you probably are hearing dispensationalism. If you hear that there's a seven-year tribulation with an Antichrist and that he's going to set his image up in the temple in the middle of the tribulation and Christians are going to be raptured before that, all of that's part of dispensationalism. The church never taught anything like that before 1830.
All right. Well, thank you for your time.
Yeah, that's the short answer. All right. God bless you.
All right.
Bye now. You can get a longer answer from my from the website if you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the link that says Topical Lectures. If you scroll down to a set of lectures there called When Shall These Things Be? It's called When Shall These Things Be? Then there's a series of lectures, and I go into great detail about what dispensationalism teaches and what I believe the Bible teaches and what the church has taught on these same subjects, contrary to dispensationalism. So if you want to go to the website, you can find that information in great detail. It's hard to give a few sentences answer to it. Let's talk to Kyle next from Minneapolis, Minnesota. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. My question today is sort of centered around the idea of contextualizing the message of the gospel, making it supposedly relevant to a particular culture. Now, sometimes that's done, say, by missionaries to make aspects or elements of the gospel that maybe wouldn't make sense in their culture make sense. And I don't know, I'm just sort of curious. Well, part of what caused this to spring up is I've learned about contextual Christologies at my school, and I felt like those were complete garbage for the most part. Because it seemed to me that you're making Jesus into our image or whatever image you wanted him to be. But in the contextual message of the gospel, I could see that actually being something that should be done in such a way that it might make it make more sense to a culture. So that's sort of my question.
Well, the contextual issue of Christology is a big one on the mission field now among Muslims. That is, missionaries who are reaching Muslims. Groups like Wycliffe Bible Translators are really wrestling with this right now, how to translate certain things, because the Muslims are very offended by the idea that God has a son. And so many missionaries are saying we could use a different word than son. When we talk about Jesus being the Son of God, we can call him the servant of God or something else. And this is, of course, very controversial because you're giving away something when you give up the biblical terminology. And yet some missionaries say, well, but if you use the biblical terminology, these Muslims they'll not understand. They when you say that Jesus is God's son, they're always thinking in terms of a male partner having sex with a female partner and conceiving and having babies. And they think that Allah, God, is above all that and so forth. So they're saying if we found some other way to talk about Jesus rather than Son of God, it would reach Muslims better. Well, it might, but I don't think it's justified. I think the term Son of God is well chosen by God to describe who Jesus is. And so we need to be careful in our attempt to make the gospel relevant or palatable to people of different cultures, that we don't give away the farm. And we don't change everything to the point where we're giving them a different message altogether. Now, I'm not sure that I know you're in Bible college. I'm not sure what contextualized Christologies you've been exposed to there.
Well, the ones I was more reacting to were ones like, say, a feminist Christology or a black Christology or a Latin liberation Christology were some of the ones that were named. And in those contexts, I found that to be particularly offensive, and I felt like, you know, if I had a white supremacist Christology on the same basis that they would argue for those other ones, it would be okay.
Right.
But
that's right.
But none of those, I'd say, by the same token, could be acceptable. But I guess I could see, I wasn't necessarily thinking of the Christology in terms of the gospel. I was thinking more contextual gospel message. So,
and tell me what you're thinking of by that term.
Sure. I guess more of how one goes about explaining the gospel in a culture that maybe doesn't have some of the concepts, Western concepts, I guess, that are
like we don't have the concept of a king or a lord.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and what is your question about that?
I guess it just boils down to how much is too much, and I know it's kind of a broad, far-reaching question, but
this is a question that Bible translators have had to face a lot. For example, when Bible translators went to certain tribal peoples who had been converted in certain jungles of New Guinea, they found that there are no sheep there. That is, these tribal people had never seen a sheep. And yet there's a lot of references in the Bible to sheep and lambs. Even Jesus is called the Lamb of God. And so when they're trying to translate the Bible into the language of these people, they thought, well, what word are we going to use for lamb? It doesn't communicate any information to them. They've never seen a lamb. And some of them said, well, a lamb in biblical times was an object of sacrifice. And in this tribal culture of these people in New Guinea, they sacrificed wild pigs. So we could translate Jesus as the wild pig of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, that's an attempt to contextualize the gospel. I don't think it's a good idea, frankly, because although it may be indeed that a wild pig in that culture is what is sacrificed instead of lambs, there are many things about lambs that are different than wild pigs. And when Jesus is called the Lamb of God, it may be some of these other traits of lambs, which are not like pigs at all, that are important also to retain. So what you can do, and what some translators found they could do, is they could translate it the Lamb of God. They could even make up a word for a lamb if there's not a word in that particular language for it. And then they could explain to these people what a lamb is. They could say, you know, there's a certain kind of animal in the Middle East that, you know, produces wool, and they herd them. And I mean, they can certainly, you can educate people up to the level of being able to understand the biblical words. It's like I used to, when I first started my Bible school, I taught from the King James Version. And I kept hearing young people say, I can't follow the King James Version. I can't understand all those these and thous. I always thought I could just say, well, I'll tell you what, thee and thou means you. Okay, now we can use it, right? I mean, now you know what thee and thou means. But what they really meant was the language was archaic, and it was, you know, just hard for them to follow. So I started using the New King James, which didn't require any real compromises. But people can be educated to understand the words. I mean, if you start using a word like propitiation or atonement, there's a lot of modern people who won't know what that word means. So you have to explain it. You don't have to try to find some other word for it, because in many cases there really isn't another word for propitiation. What you have to do is say, okay, there's a word called propitiation. The Bible says God put Jesus forth as a propitiation for our sins. Now, here's what the word means. You know, I mean, there is such a thing as retaining the right words and then explaining to people what those words mean if they don't know it, rather than throwing out the right words and trying to come up with something that's contextualized to their culture that we think is as good, but maybe it's not.
Mm.
So I think we need to keep the message the same, though there are times when illustrations of concepts can be drawn from the culture of the people, of course. Did you ever hear the book Peace Child by Don Richardson?
No, I haven't.
Peace Child. Don Richardson and his wife were missionaries in Papua New Guinea for many years, and he's written some really good books about missions. But that was about a tribe of people that actually, in New Guinea, who believed that good and that treachery was good, and being a good person was bad. They really had values turned totally upside down. And when the missionaries came, they really had a hard time helping them understand the gospel. They thought Judas was the hero, and they thought Jesus was the schmuck. You know, they just really couldn't. It was really hard in their culture to understand that. Eventually, the missionaries found out that there was a certain ritual called the Peace Child ritual, where a child born in one tribe was exchanged with a child that was born in a hostile tribe. And these children were raised by the other tribes, and these childs were exchanged in order to keep peace between the tribes. As long as the peace child was living in each tribe, then the other tribe would not, you know, attack them and so forth. And so the missionaries, decided to use the peace child ritual as an illustration of God sending His Son to us to make peace with us and so forth. So I mean, a missionary who's thoughtful can find ways to illustrate biblical concepts in the culture of the people. But I don't think it's a good idea to, throw out important words. Or, like you said, you know, the Christology of the feminist movement, or of the black Christology, or the Hispanic liberation theology, Christology. This is not honesty, you know. I mean, and to my mind, it insults the black people and the Hispanics. It's saying, we can't expect you to accept Jesus the way He is, so we're going to have to kind of reinvent Him for you. You know, I mean, we white people, we're not Jewish either, but we're smart enough, we're liberal enough, we know how to accept Jesus in His Jewish context, even though we're not Jewish. But we don't think you black people, or you Hispanics, or you others, we just don't think you're smart enough to do that. So we're going to change Jesus to make Him more amenable to you, because we're going to treat you like little children. To me, that's insulting to them. You know, if I were a black person and they dumbed down the gospel to give me a black Jesus when I knew Jesus was not an African, He was not black, I would be insulted. Why don't you give me the true Jesus and see if I can deal with that, you know? If I can't, maybe I don't want to be a Christian. That's my choice. But give me the real Jesus, not a fake one.
Yeah, no, that's right on. And maybe this will muddle the issue, hopefully not. But one thing I'm thinking about in the context of this is Mars Hill, Paul's use of the illustration of the unknown God.
Right. And that was a good example of him taking something from their culture and saying, listen, you acknowledge there's a God that you don't know. Well, I know that God. The God that I know is a God you don't know, and I'm here to tell you about Him. See, and but then he didn't compromise the gospel. Now, of course, Paul did say something that's interesting. He said, the unknown God whom you are ignorantly worshiping, I'm here to declare Him to you, which suggests that the God that Paul was there to declare these Athenians were unknowingly worshiping him. That's what Paul said. And, of course, that doesn't make it acceptable because they weren't worshiping him through Christ. But, you know, Paul was able to exploit matters of culture to reach people. I mean, he said, when I'm with those who are under the law, I can live as one under the law. When I'm with those who are without the law, I can live as one who's not under the law. He can fit in with Jewish or Gentile culture or other, you know, specifics. And missionaries, or for that matter, just Christians who are trying to reach their world, have to know how to communicate in terms that the people around them can understand. But that doesn't mean we throw out the special language of the gospel because people aren't familiar with it. I'd rather use that language and just give them a dictionary definition of what that word means. Then we've educated them up. We haven't dumbed it down. See, that's one thing. As our culture becomes more and more biblically illiterate, or for that matter, just more illiterate, you know, we can dumb everything down for them so that we can encourage that illiteracy and that downward trend. Hmm. Or we can start challenging them to learn something, you know. Let me tell you what the gospel is. Oh, you don't understand that? Let me tell you what the words mean. I'll be glad to teach you this. Let's educate these people up to the truth, yeah. not dilute the truth down to where they are, because where they are is going to get lower and lower and lower. As our society becomes more and more ignorant and more illiterate, we're going to have to compromise the truth more and more and more unless we decide to set the bar somewhere and say, now here's where the bar is. Here's where the gospel is. And, you know, if you have a hard time understanding it, ask me. I'll explain it to you. But this is where it is.
Well, one final thing, Steve, that I've really appreciated about one of your teaching series is the Kingdom of God series. Really changed the way I understood the gospel, and I think it put it more in the context of the first century. If we're talking about any sort of context, that's the one we want.
Mm-hmm.
And I shared it actually with a young man who's at I live in a Christian community house, and he came to faith. He's like, I've never heard a message like that before. He's like,
wow.
I've heard people share, you know, what they call the gospel with me, but I've never heard it like that. And I'm just amazed. I'm amazed. You know, it's, God does the work, but it's amazing when you start proclaiming what is true, how people react.
That's extremely encouraging.
Yeah,
thanks for sharing that.
Yeah. So I appreciate that series for clarifying it for me, and hopefully now it can clarify it for other people as well.
All right, Kyle. Thank you very much.
Yeah, God bless.
God bless you too.
Bye.
Bye now. I believe that series, if it's not posted at thenarrowpath.com, then I think you can find it at theos.org/media. Theos is the Greek word for God. It's Theos. Theos.org/media. Now, that is an entirely different website from mine. It's maintained by a brother down in Texas. But he has all of my lectures on there that I have at my website, I think, plus some others. He actually has some of them that I don't have. And if you wonder where the teachings are that I gave in Seattle last summer, that's where they are. They're at theos.org/media. And that includes the Kingdom of God series that Kyle was just mentioning. Okay, let's see who's been waiting longest here. I think Michael from Portland has been waiting the longest. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Hey, it's been a while.
Yeah. Regarding the first person who called, you mentioned that Jesus was talking about Adam and Eve. I don't have the Bible with me, but can you refresh my memory where he was talking about?
Yes, that was in Matthew chapter 19. When the Pharisees were asking him, is it lawful to divorce your wife for every cause? He said, have you not read that in the beginning God made the man and the woman? And he said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.
Oh, I know that passage, but that's indirectly allusion to that. He'd never mentioned in any place Adam and Eve.
Well, he said, have you not read that in the beginning God made them male and female? He's referring to Genesis, of course, where it talks about Adam and Eve. He doesn't give their names there. Although, of course, it's clear that he's talking about that story.
Well, yes. Well, I wanted to ask, I was ready to call a couple of months ago and regarding the same subject, but today I had the opportunity to do it. And
great.
If you allow me a minute to see if I can see it. I mean, I'm sure I'm not seeing the way you see it, but I think today in this age, it's a serious problem, the way we see creation and evolution, and to insist that the creation is exactly like the Genesis first and second is telling us, it's gonna be a little bit a problem for this generation, especially for the young people. And the reason I wanted to call a couple of months ago was that exactly this point. Jesus mentioned rarely and very indirectly and as a very secondary point. He's concentrating about the very seed of his message. He rarely mentioned, this is a very indirect quotation from the tradition, I mean from the Bible actually, but I was thinking, why God, if the story of Genesis exactly as is written in Genesis 1 and 2, if it is so important, how come Jesus didn't clarify? Because he knew that in 2010 and 11, a lot of people are fighting right now between evolution and creation. And he never, ever, ever clarified this situation.
Well, Michael, let me jump in here. I'll let you speak again, but let me just answer that question. I don't think that Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, felt under any obligation to accommodate his message to the people living in the 21st century. He said he spoke to the Jews because that's who was in front of him, and he confirmed the belief that they had about Genesis. He said, haven't you read it? It's true. In fact, he not only considered it so true, he considered it to be the basis for moral behavior. He said, since it says in Genesis that God made them one flesh, therefore divorce is wrong because that's putting apart what God put together. So he's actually making a moral teaching that really impinges on human happiness and behavior a great deal based on the truthfulness of that story that God really did it that way. Now, he didn't have to clarify because the Jews he was talking to knew the story as well as you and I do. And so there was no need for him to clarify it. He simply confirmed it. Now, why didn't he, take into consideration that there'd be people saying that Genesis is wrong at a later date? Well, Jesus couldn't address every generation and everything that people would think was wrong, but actually Peter addresses it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said that there are people who will, in the last days, who will be willingly ignorant that God created the earth out of the waters and that he destroyed the earth and the waters of the flood. In 2 Peter 3, he actually predicted there would be false teachers and scoffers, he said, who would deny these Genesis stories. So actually, amazingly, the Bible does anticipate the unbelief of the world about that. But you see, some people say, well, how come God didn't refute all the errors that came up in the last 2,000 years? Well, we need an encyclopedia rather than a book to do that. What God has done is told us what is true. Once you know what is true, you can recognize what's not true by contrast. So God told us what's true. And then, of course, we are exposed to many, many, many errors. But we should have no trouble recognizing them once we know what's true.
You use a very important word, which I will never use. You said something that some people think the Genesis is wrong. The word is not good, wrong. I don't think the Genesis is wrong. But in the same time, after I did a little bit research, I cannot take Genesis 1 and 2 literally and imagine that God took a bucket of clay and started modeling a man. I'm not 100% sure that God used evolution. I'm more inclined to believe in evolution than the story with a bucket full of clay.
Why?
That does not affect my believing that God created me. If he chooses to create me as an through the evolution, if he chooses me to create it just by speaking the word Adam, and Adam pop up from the ground. That's a different story, and I really, for me, it's not important. But to insist today that the earth is it's 6,000 years old, we're going to lose a lot of people from church. And I don't know if you are familiar with Bob Dukov. You probably know.
I've heard him.
Okay. And not a few weeks ago, I heard one of his talk shows telling, which I was completely amazed. He said that we are losing the young people from the church because we are not pressing enough the fact that the earth was created 6,000 years ago. It's exactly vice versa. We are losing the young people, not only reason, but one of the reasons, because we are insisting. And I study a little bit extra, and I'm asking you the last question. I don't know. Are you a scientist?
No. No, are you?
Okay, I'm not. I'm lower. I'm less prepared than you. But what chance do I have? And when I look at a very serious Christian people who are also theologue and scientists, and he's telling me that the options are more closely to evolution than creation 6,000 years ago, I believe him because he doesn't want to distrust my, he's not a Faust to take me to the devil.
Yeah.
He's telling that.
Well, Michael, let me answer that.
Why should not believe a scientist than a theologian who insists that the Genesis was 6,000 years ago?
Yeah, you made a lot of points, and I only have a few minutes left, so I want to address some of them. First of all, you don't have to be a scientist to know what the scientists have found, because they publish it. You can read what they have published, and then you can see, okay, this is what they say is evidence for evolution. I can see with my own eyes that that's not proof. That they are bringing an evolutionary assumption to the evidence, and then they fit it in there, but if you don't have that assumption, you have no trouble with the evidence seeing it from another view. Many Christians do believe in evolution, and I didn't say they can't. I said Christians can believe in that if they want to. I said that Christians should examine the evidence, though, because Christians should be concerned about what's true. I believe that you can find as much evidence for a young earth as you can for an old earth. And I lean toward the young earth, but I would never say that you have to believe that the earth is 6,000 years old to be a good Christian. You don't have to believe that at all. But I think that if you look at the evidence, you'll find that the evidence that they say proves the old earth is based on uniformitarian naturalistic assumptions, which we are not compelled to make as Christians. In other words, the evolutionists, for the most part, reject the idea of there being the possibility of miracles. We don't reject that. If God said he did a miracle, then we can accept that. You say you find it easier to accept evolution than the story of God making man out of clay. I'm not sure why. Why would God making a man out of a monkey or out of an ape-like ancestor be more realistic than him doing it out of clay? I mean, the Bible many times throughout the Scripture says we're made of dust, and we go back to the dust. It seems to me that's a fairly clear teaching of Scripture. And there's no clear evidence that we evolved from lower species. If we did, it seems like the fossil record would provide the evidence. It does not. The fossil record actually is the strongest testimony against evolution that is out there. When you hear creationists refute evolution, they lean extremely heavily on the fossil record because the fossil record is so hostile to the theory of evolution. Even Darwin said it was. Darwin believed it would change, though. Darwin believed they would find the transitional forms, but they didn't. I mean, it's been 160 years or so since Darwin. They still haven't found them. And so the fossil record is just as hostile to evolution as it was in Darwin's day, and Darwin admitted that it was. And so do many modern evolutionists. They're kind of embarrassed about it, but they'll sometimes admit that it's true. So I would say the person who doubts evolution is simply someone who's paying attention to what the evidence is and what it is not. Now, as far as the church losing people because we're not teaching six-day creationism, I don't know what Bob Dukov said, but I think what he might mean is that if Christians had done a better job of educating their young people about what the evidence really is, then they would see there is strong evidence for a young earth, just as there is evidence that can be interpreted favorably to an old earth. There is evidence on both sides, but if there is scientific evidence that could support either view, then what will tip the scales? How about the Bible tipping them? You know, Christians could use the Bible, perhaps, to tip them. After all, the Bible is a revelation from the Creator himself. So I think that if young people did as much research on it as I did when I was young, they would stay with Christianity, because they would see that there's a world of educational experts out there trying to deceive them. And I'm not saying the Christian scientists out there who are believing in evolution are trying to deceive people. I think they could be deceived as well. I wonder how many of them have looked at the evidence for the young Earth. It's out there. Let me give you the name of an author. He's an excellent scientist. He's written many books. And I'm currently reading his book where he's refuting Richard Dawkins' new book on evolution. Richard Dawkins' new book is called The Greatest Show on Earth. This book is called The Greatest Hoax on Earth. It's written by Dr. John Sarfati, S-A-R-F-A-T-I. He's a brilliant scientist. He's written many books. He happens to be a young Earth creationist, and he takes on Dawkins point by point and points out what the evidence is and how Dawkins is twisting it. He cites the sources. See, you don't have to be a scientist to know what the scientists have found out, because, like I say, they publish. They publish whatever they find out. You can read it.
Have you heard of Kenneth Miller, who wrote Finding Darwin's God?
Kenneth Miller, I don't know if I've heard of him, no.
He's a scientist.
Uh-huh.
And he has 300 pages. He is showing piece by piece what all the young creationists are showing scientifically that they are wrong. Now, if I go in a young Earth creationist camp, they will show me what's wrong with the other story. That's my point. Probably you misunderstood my point. My point is that we cannot press in either way. I'm comfortable with God, not necessarily that it's something wrong if somehow I came from monkey, but he can do other some better stuff than in a long term, millions of years instead of 6,000. Or if he 6,000 years ago, he came really and molded me from the... and took some gloves and not to get dirty on their hands and molded me, that's fine also. But to press, here is the point. A lot of, from one camp to another is a real war today. And we are not winning if we insist in 6,000 years old. I thank you so much for your time, Steve.
It's good to hear from you again, Michael. It's been a long time. Thanks for calling again.
God bless you.
You too. Bye now. You know, I would take Jose's call from Las Vegas, who's been waiting for 20 minutes, but we don't have but a minute or so left. And so, Jose, I think I'm going to have you wait through the weekend, sorry to say. And you can call me on Monday if you'd like to. We can take your call then. Thank you for calling, though, and sorry that you weren't able to get through. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. And we don't always talk about one subject a lot. In fact, the subject of evolution hardly ever comes up. And it seems once it comes up, it kind of tends to be something lots of people want to talk about, which is fine. It's okay with me if every call on a program was always about the same subject, if that's what people want to talk about. But it's an open forum. And we do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Been doing it for 13 years, every weekday. And if you're not a regular listener, I'd like to encourage you to become one and to call in when you have questions. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, of course, is www.thenarrowpath.com. And remember, there's lots of resources there, including on evolution. There's a four-lecture series called that I taught years ago. It's called Evolution, An Idea Whose Time Has Come and Gone. And it's basically 6 hours of quotations from scientists is what it is, evolutionary scientists, showing that evolution really doesn't have a very solid leg to stand on. You can find that and hundreds of other lectures of mine at thenarrowpath.com. They're free. Just download and listen there. Till Monday, may God bless you. I hope you have a good weekend. We'll talk again soon.